Well, good afternoon and happy Sabbath day to all of God's children. When Christ came to earth, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. And to understand exactly what they expected from him, we need to understand what the word Messiah means. That word comes from the same Hebrew root word as Christ, and it literally means the anointed one. And it had come to be seen as a savior or a liberator of a group of people. And by looking at the Old Testament scriptures, they came to their own conclusion that when he did come, that he would liberate the Israeli people, the Israelitish people. They were looking for a conquering king that would throw off the old harsh Roman oppressors. In Isaiah 53, in a prophecy about Christ that we read on Passover each year, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, and he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That prophecy was fulfilled in part when his own tribe of Judah rejected him, and they still do today. They viewed Christ as a failure. They didn't want a dead Savior. They wanted a living champion, a conquering warrior king, a liberator. And when Christ didn't fulfill that expectation, they rejected him because they didn't understand why he came. Now let's turn to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he, Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, like ours, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And he read from the book of Isaiah chapter 61. But he left off in mid-verse, as we'll see in a minute. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And remember, the word Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one. So a better title for Jesus would be Jesus the Christ. He anointed me to preach the gospel. Notice here, he has been sent to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recover the sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and sat down, and everyone in the synagogue was looking at him to see if he was going to admit that he was the Messiah. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture," the part that he just read, "was fulfilled in your ears." And that part of Isaiah's prophecy about the Christ was fulfilled at his first coming. In verse 18 there, you notice he was the anointed one. He did preach the gospel. He was our Redeemer to heal our broken relationship with God the Father. He did deliver us from the power of Satan, and he did open our blind eyes to the truth. He did free us from the death penalty. And in verse 19, the commentaries refer to this verse at the acceptable year of being the year of Jubilee. And here's a reference by Gill's exposition on it. It says, in the allusion here is to the year of Jubilee, when there was a proclamation of liberty, of release of debts, restoration of inheritances, and cessation from work, all which must make it an acceptable year, and this proclamation was made on the Day of Atonement, and it was made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. Now let's look at the parts that Christ did not read. Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Isaiah 61 and verse 2 is where Christ stopped reading there in mid-chapter. Christ had two missions prophesied about him in this chapter. The first one was coming to become our suffering Savior. And another one at his second coming to become our Avenger. And then we'll look here where he left off in the last part of verse 2, and from here on out in this chapter is what Christ will do at his second coming. Now, reading prophecy can be just a little bit dry sometimes, but this should be exciting reading here for us, because this is describing the wonderful world tomorrow that we, the called out ones, will have a part in fulfilling. All right, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And of course, we know and realize that these verses are a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ, when he returns as a warrior king, splatters blood on the earth, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's easy to see why the Jews didn't think that God was going to send them a Messiah to restore David's kingdom. Notice verse 4. They shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The Jews thought the Romans would become our servants and be feeding our cows, plowing our fields. So in view of these scriptures, when Christ told them that he must come and suffer, they didn't want any part of it, because they had had enough suffering already. They wanted to become a great nation again. In verse 6, but you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And that's us. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. The last part of verse 7. And an everlasting joy shall be unto us. These are wonderful prophecies about us. Verse 8. The last part. And I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which God has blessed. And aren't we thankful to be among those blessed seed of God? Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adores herself with jewels. And that could be a reference to us becoming a part of the bride of Christ. In verse 11, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the eternal God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth to all nations in the millennial rule of Christ. So we see here that Christ did not come to avenge his people at his first coming. So what did he come to do? We know from God's word that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, or it was pre-planned how, when, and why that he would come. And Christ himself gave us many reasons that he did come, and also many reasons or things that he did not come to do. So today we're going to consider why Christ came, which is very important to us, as well as look at what he did not come to do, which is the very opposite of what the false religions of the world around us teach that he did come to do. And that might be a good title for the sermon today, The Truth About His Coming. Now I realize that I'm looking out over a room full of Bible scholars, but it's always good to reflect on and keep all things pertaining to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, fresh in our minds. Now first, let's take a brief look at what he did not come to do. The false religions of the world around us teach that Christ came to give the world peace. But it's always good to go back to the source of all truth and not stake your eternal life on what some walking hunk of clay said. Notice Luke 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, and we'll see what Christ said. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. Christ said, I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it was already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it's accomplished. And then he asked the question here. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? And notice his answer. No, I didn't. I come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against. Or two in favor and three against. Christ said that because he knew that families would suffer division when one was called and not another. Verse 53 makes that very plain. Now, I know you already know this next point, but I like to read it anyway and keep it burned into my mind. Let's notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Most of you can probably quote this scripture without turning there. Matthew 5, 17. The world's false religions are duped by Satan into believing that God's holy and righteous and perfect law is done away. And they are because Satan hates God and he hates any authority from God. So Satan teaches his followers to deny God's authority over their lives by lifting themselves up in arrogance against their Creator and throwing out his rules for living their lives, and thereby bringing curses of the law upon their heads. So let's just ask the lawgiver if he sent Christ to do away with his law. In verse 17, Christ said, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses. Of course, we know that's God's law given through Moses. And we see at the very start of his ministry, Christ plainly told us that he did not come to do away with the law. So he must have known that man, under Satan's influence, would think that he did come to do that. Just like Paul told us that the human mind, without God's Spirit, cannot be subject to God's law. It cannot keep it. So Christ said he did not come to do away with the law or the writings of the prophets, which is the Old Testament that we heard about in the sermonette period. The false churches throw out the Old Testament and all of its instructions on living their lives, and they make up their own rules. But Christ said in the last part there, no, I come to accomplish their purpose, the purpose of the law. Paul said Christ was the end of the law, or the end result of keeping and living by God's law. I'll just refer you to Ephesians 2, where he said, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and that cornerstone ties both the Old and New Testament together and gives us a complete picture of the plan of God. Christ and the apostles often quoted directly from the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, when Paul said, but it is written, eyes not seen nor ear heard, was a direct quote from Isaiah 64:4. And three times Paul said that the just shall live by faith, which you would think would be a New Testament original. But it was a direct quote from Habakkuk 2:4. There in verse 18, we see, for Christ said, for I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So as long as you look up and see the sky over your head, look down and see the dirt under your feet, then you know God's law is in full force. Verse 19. Therefore, okay, after he just told them that, therefore, if anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments. Now, which one do you think the world would call the least? All of them, really, but especially the Sabbath day. And teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you notice it did not say they would be in the kingdom. Just the lawbreakers would be on the bottom of God's scale of standards for humans. Remember, John said that he who claims to know God and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and no liar will be in the kingdom. That person does not have the truth and does not know the true God of the Bible. Christ said in many other places, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now the last part of verse 19 says, but whosoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or they will be considered at the top of God's scale of standards for humans that would be allowed to become a part of God's family. Now, another thing that Christ said that he did not come to do was to be served. Like, here I am, the great Messiah. Shine my shoes, bring me some grapes. He told us in many places that he came to serve mankind. I'll just refer you to Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Well, truly I'm telling you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And, of course, Christ did set the supreme example of service when he suffered a horrible death for the whole world on that stake. In Matthew 20, Christ said that he came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ set us a wonderful example of serving each other that we observe on the Passover. And let's look at that beautiful act of love that we also take a part in. Notice John 13. John chapter 13, verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he came from God and was going back to God. Even in his high and exalted office, notice what he did. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' dirty feet. That's good to burn that picture of your Creator washing feet into our brain. Notice verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash each other's feet. For I have given you, and that means you, us, me, an example that you should do as I have done to you, to follow his example. And brethren, that example is a hard, high standard to reach for. Verse 16, truly I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, and we do know them because he just told them to us, happy are you if you do them. So we see here, it's not the knowledge, but the doing that counts. God created us so that our lives will be more fulfilling and rewarding if we do indeed serve, love, and care for others. Now, one of Christ's names is the Avenger. But thankfully, he did not come to destroy man, but to save most of them through mercy and grace. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise. And 6,000 years seems like a long time to us, but not to God. as some people think he is. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And of course, we in the whole world can quote John 3:16. But verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now then, let's notice what Christ did indeed come to this earth to do the first time. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5, and while you're turning there, I've got a little humorous tale for you. Give you a little mental break. Regain your attention. A kindergarten teacher was observing her classroom of children while they were drawing. She would occasionally walk around to see each child's work. As she got to one little girl who was working diligently, she asked what the drawing was. The girl replied, "I'm drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But no one knows what God looks like." Without missing a beat or looking up from her drawing, the little girl replied, "Well, they will in a minute." But children, of course, we know that we don't draw pictures of the Creator. That would be breaking the spirit of the second commandment. Of course, the world does not know that or understand it, but we do. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul said to have the same attitude among yourselves that was also in Messiah Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. When we consider and think about the background of Christ before he came to earth as a human, he was a great, powerful spirit being, power and great glory, served by millions of angels. And he was willing to give up all that glory and splendor and become a flesh and blood human to suffer and die in pain and disgrace because he wanted us to be able to become his brothers and sisters. Now, if the dictionary could list that attitude as a true definition of pure and sincere love, that would be a true definition of it. Verse 7, instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and was born a human being where he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And brother, he didn't just die, he was murdered. Now then, if you were God, would you have chosen a different way to save man? We know that Christ dreaded facing this horrible ordeal just like we would. He said he did. John 12 says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour." Now consider and think. Christ was fully human and torn by human emotions. And he struggled to keep his human emotions under control because he later did ask his Father to remove that trial. Notice this in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. There's a lot of meat right here. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36, "Then cometh Christ, Jesus, with them into a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, 'You sit here while I go over yonder and pray.'" Certainly, brethren, he came to set the example of praying always. Verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which were the brothers, James and John. And he began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death,'" because he was fully human, just like us. He said, "Tarry here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell down on the ground on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this trial pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will. In verse 42, he went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this trial may not pass away from me, except I suffer it, your will be done. So we see Christ came to set the supreme example of submission and obedience to the Father's will. And with the Passover roaring down upon us, these are good scriptures to study and meditate on. They show us just what Christ went through for you and me. Now then, I've got a question for you to think about here. Why didn't Christ just come and die? Why did he have to come and suffer such a brutal beating and have his body ripped open by a cat of nine tails with chunks of iron and nails or glass attached to the ends of the whip? One of the greatest reasons that Christ came was to show us the full gravity and seriousness of the consequences of sin. In his death, we see the destructive nature of sin and the end result of sin. It also demonstrated how God views sin. He hates it. He hates it when we break his holy and righteous and perfect law. That's what sin is. Now, God can do anything he chooses, and he could have chosen to just forgive our sins when we repented, without Christ having to suffer and die for them. But what message would that have sent the future sons and daughters of God? It would have telegraphed that sin really isn't a big deal. What force would the law have if there was no penalty to be paid for breaking it? So Christ came to earth to pay the death penalty, the death sentence, the penalty of sin for us. Mark 10 says that Christ came to pay the ransom for sinners, and that's us. And that is one of Christ's names, our Redeemer. He came to redeem us if we want to be redeemed and not join our abductors like Patty Hearst did. Many of you are old enough to remember her back in the 80s. And then they made a movie about her. And this is what Google said about it. Based on a renowned true story, this drama follows college student and newspaper heiress Patty Hearst as she is abducted at the hands of left-wing extremists. Held captive by them, Hearst is exposed to their beliefs and eventually cooperates with the group, even taking part in a number of bank robberies. And I remember seeing her face on the television, captured by the bank cameras. Christ came so we could come out of the world, out of the world system, out of living like the world, and not join it. I remember hearing many times Mr. Armstrong saying that the world has been kidnapped by Satan and held captive. And I can see that much-beloved booklet with the jail bars on the front of it. Christ came to set us, the captives, free from the penalty and also the hold or the bondage that sin has had over our lives, if we'll just make a willful effort to obey him. And that's another reason that Christ came, to show mankind that they can keep God's law with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2 tells us that Christ was made perfect through suffering. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't already perfect before he came, but that he lived a perfect life in human flesh by resisting the pulls of sin. I refer you to Hebrews 2. He said, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's us, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's another reason that he came, to become our faithful, loving high priest in things pertaining to God, that to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2 also says, "For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are also tempted." He was made flesh, and as our high priest, there's no doubt that he tells God the Father, they really do need mercy and help and encouragement and patience. Because I've been there and done that. The flesh is weak and it's hard to overcome sin. And on that point, let's notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 is where we will begin reading. So then, in verse 14, "Since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, because he faced all the same testing that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, that we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. And no one will be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and accuse God of being an unjust God, because he gave us a set of old hard rules to live or die by, knowing that we couldn't keep them. Like Paul said in Romans 8, the carnal mind of man without the Holy Spirit is an enemy of God and cannot keep his law." When God came to ancient Egypt, Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. And when he came to us, we were slaves in modern Egypt to sin. So we know that we've been redeemed and set free. But what are we set free to do? Let's notice Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul said, "Dear brothers and sisters," so he's addressing us, "the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is just not based on knowledge. They don't have the truth. For they are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, while they try to establish their own, making up their own rules. And they have not submitted to God's means to obtain righteousness. Christ came to set us free to obey God." You know, the whole world hates that word obey. They don't want to obey anything or anybody other than self. Verse 4. "For the Messiah is the consummation of the written law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end result of the purpose of the law. He is the consummation of the law, giving us righteousness where the law cannot. And we know that we can never qualify for eternal life by our works or by any other human means or power. We're all saved, thankfully, by grace and mercy of God. And he is a great, merciful, loving Father through Christ. Now, but, brethren, the flip side of that coin is, and it's always good to bear this in mind, we do have the power to disqualify ourselves if we change our commitment and turn back to living by the flesh. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the world thinks we are foolish trying to earn our salvation by keeping God's law. Imagine that. They're trying to obey God. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. We've already seen that the Jews rejected a suffering Messiah. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. You know, they didn't want a God that was going to die. What kind of God was that? They were cut off from God the Father, just like the worldly religions are today. And they can't help it. God allows it. But brethren, we want to keep their foolishness out of the true church of God. And one of the reasons that Christ came was to reveal the Father and reconcile us to Him. Until Christ came, the world did not know God the Father. I'll refer you to Matthew 11. He said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Christ came to reveal the Father as the lawgiver, as the head of the family. Notice Romans 5, Romans chapter 5. I'm verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God the Father. And reconciled simply means where we were once cut off from God. Now we have access to God the Father. By the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As we read in Romans 8, there's just a natural hostility between us and God that Christ removed. It's a natural animosity, almost like cats and dogs. Christ came to heal our broken relationship with God the Father. Now, here's a little response by one of the readers of the Good News. It fits right in right here what we're talking about here on this point. He said, I just finished reading Pentecost, The Power of God in Our Lives, which was in one of our Good News magazines. It's such a powerful message about the importance of having a one-on-one relationship with God. It reminds me of the recent motto I read, life without God is like an unsharpened pencil. It has no point. And boy, that is so true. That's so true. Notice verse 1 of Romans 5. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, if being justified by faith, we have peace with God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now go back to verse 11. In verse 11 of Romans 5, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. And, brethren, when we are reconciled to God the Father, we then view Him as a loving Father with laws that are a blessing to us, a blessing to our lives. Just like John said, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not a burden. And that is the truth. And that's another reason that Christ came to earth, to reveal the truth. I'll refer you to John 18. John chapter 18, Christ said, you are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, yes, you say that I am a king. In fact, The reason I was born and came to the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. So we listen to what Christ's words that I just read you says. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not a burden. And I want to home in on the meaning of that word burden for just a minute. When we are reconciled to God the Father, we can then love His authority over our lives and view God and His laws as our friends. Our attitude changes. From God, I wish you wouldn't tell me so many things I have to do. I really don't love your Sabbath, but I'm afraid you'll burn me up if I don't keep it. I sure hate paying those tithes, but I know you'll withhold your blessings if I don't. Now, it changes from that attitude to one of thank you, God, for your wonderful laws that show me how to live a happy, contented, and abundant life. As John said in John 10, I'm come, and here's another reason that He came, so that we may have life, and that we may have it more abundantly. And I saw this little caption above an ad selling dirt bikes and motorcycles. Now, it isn't necessarily funny. It's just some people's idea of a full, abundant life. It says, life's journey is not to arrive at the grave safely in a well-preserved body, but rather to skid in sideways, totally worn out, shouting, what a rush, what a ride. And the thing is, I could have written that several decades ago. Christ's death, brethren, absolutely confirmed and set in stone the fact that God is committed and will remain faithful to seeing His plan of salvation through to the end. And we understand more fully and more completely that He truly loves, He truly does love each one of us greatly, and He will not abandon us. And it's good to think about two of the great characteristics of God the Father. And they are His love and His generosity toward us. And we can draw on the fact that God loves and cares about each one of us. Cares enough to give Christ for us. Or He allowed Christ to experience that horrible death of the cross for us. And also, if we turn our back on that precious sacrifice and trample it underfoot, then God is justified in destroying us forever. Let's notice Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. We read this at Passover. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Beautiful scripture. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, but He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole, and whipped so we could be healed. And we certainly need to think on this scripture, this verse right here, and never allow ourselves to take the great sacrifice of Jesus the Christ for granted. And that's the reason we're instructed in 1 Corinthians 11 to take and eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. For this, and then it says, this do in remembrance of me. So we won't forget it. We won't forget the greatest act of love in human history. Now the word bruised here is described, among other terms, as breaking pieces. Christ's broken body gives us access to emotional, physical, and most importantly, spiritual healing. Through Christ, our broken relationship with God the Father can be healed. Now look at verse 10 here. Verse 10 of this chapter. Yet it pleased. Now notice how that is put here. It pleased the Eternal to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When you shall make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed and prolong His days and the pleasure of the Lord. Now other translations say, the plan of God shall prosper in His hand. Christ was horribly beaten. So why did that please God the Father? Why did that please God when Christ was beaten? Well, it was because of what it made possible for you and me. Like it just, I just read there, God's plan of salvation was made possible. It opened up the way for God to expand his family by making us his own children. Now, in human terms, when you think about what Christ went through, no one will ever be able to stand before the God of heaven in judgment and say, "You don't understand, God. I was mistreated. I have an excuse for my actions. I was justified in my rebellion." That's Satan's line. Now, I've shared this story with you before, but I believe it's the best analogy of Christ's death I've ever heard. About 30 years ago, Barbara and I were asked to attend a leadership class or some kind of graduate club in Macon, Georgia. And that's a long ride from Lafayette, Alabama. But there was a fellow there that gave a very sobering speech on the death of Christ and how it compared to us. And I won't ever forget it. He said it was like someone being sentenced to death for a crime that they did commit, such as a murder. And they strapped him in the electric chair and placed a black hood over his head and was about to throw the switch that would send a huge jolt of electricity through his body and kill him after a few seconds of torture. And someone shouted, "Stop, release the prisoner. I'm going to take his place." So he was released. When Christ sat down in that electric chair and was strapped in, had the hood placed over his head, and they threw the switch that killed him. And that's the reason we read on Passover. This is doing remembrance of me. You don't have to be embarrassed. I am enough for all of us. So we won't ever forget that great act of love that God the Father did when he gave Christ for us. And he didn't change his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he allowed Christ to die. And was willing to submit. Christ was willing to submit to the Father's will. And be murdered. Now, we're fast approaching the period before we take Passover, when we will examine ourselves for sin, like Paul instructed us to do in 1 Corinthians 11. John said that we all have sin in our lives, and we need to confess that sin. And the reason, brethren, is God knows all about them anyway. Like David said in Psalm 69, you already know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from you. And if you, Lord, should mark our sins, who could stand? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Proverbs 28 says, "He that covers his sins won't prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." John said to confess our sins, and I think that means to own up to them, admit them. Admit those specific sins that you know you have in your life. And then ask our kind Heavenly Father for forgiveness through Christ. And then God's Word makes it very plain that the merciful and loving God that we serve will grant us forgiveness. And that is the greatest purpose that Christ came to accomplish.